Luke 4, chapter 1.
Verse 1.
Chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. When they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him for an opportune time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus was called and entered into deadly combat with the devil. And he wielded the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and he came out triumphant. He was sorely tested. Oh God, instruct us now as we open up your word and teach us, Lord, how we can deal with temptation. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
I want to talk to you all today about something that you're very familiar with. It's been with you your whole life. Jesus knew this same thing. In fact, he knew it better than you and I know it. This thing is called temptation. What is temptation? Well, we're not talking about temptation to eat cupcakes too often. It's not quite that, but it's something a lot more serious. It's the attraction, the pull, the desire that we have to think, to say, to do something that is contrary to the Word of God and the will of God. And Jesus himself experienced this pull constantly. Now, if we submit to the temptation, if we yield to it, if we think that thought or say that word or do that act, if we carry out that evil and wicked tendency, it emerges, evolves into sin. Temptation is disobedience to God. It's rebellion against him. It is the exercise of our self-will, our unholy will, which is contrary to God's holy and righteous will. Jesus, however, never allowed that attraction, that pull towards sin, to be fulfilled. He resisted the powerful draw of sin, and that distinguishes him from us. We give in to the temptation. He never gave in to the temptation. He's the only man in the history of the world to suffer the onslaught of constant temptation, yet never once yielded in the slightest way. He was our Redeemer, our Savior. Derek Prime describes temptation in this way. says, temptation is seduction into disobedience to God. It is to be viewed as a constant peril. And it's overcome only by daily watchfulness and dependence upon God. Well, today we're taking up Luke's Gospel at chapter 4. Last week we looked at the account in chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel of Jesus' baptism. You remember, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon Christ there. And the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And so Jesus has been declared to be the Son of God from heaven. And so the Son of God doesn't have an easy road. He has a road of testing and trial. And it began immediately. It says he was full of the Spirit. He returned from the Jordan River where he was baptized. And he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. This was all in God's plan for him to undergo this period of testing at the beginning of his messianic ministry. You see, there was a great spiritual battle happening here, more than meets the eye. You remember what happened back in the early chapters of Genesis when Adam, the first man, Satan came there in the garden and tried to tempt Adam and Eve from obeying God. And he deceived Eve, and she fell for his temptation to eat from that tree, and she convinced Adam to do the same. So Adam failed in the garden. And when he failed, he brought sin and death and condemnation, not only upon himself, but upon the whole human race. That's why we have such problems, because our representative failed the test. But now, God has not forgotten the human race. He has sent the second Adam, the Son of God, to face Satan again in hand-to-hand combat. And so, Jesus entered the wilderness. He went for 40 days. Now, in the Old Testament, we read four places that Moses fasted for 40 days on the mountain. And so Jesus is like the second lawgiver. And he's not better than Moses. He also will go for 40 days of fasting. Well, it says in verse 1, full of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. Nothing. There was no food to eat. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone." At the end of a long fast like that, a person is extremely weak. They're actually close to death. And so the devil waited until this point to pounce on Jesus Christ. That's how wicked he is. He wanted Jesus to be as weak and as vulnerable as possible, so he could trip him up. Well, like Adam was tempted by food in the garden, so the devil tries to tempt Jesus with food. That forbidden fruit looked so delicious, so inviting in the garden, but it was dangerous food, because when Adam ate it, it meant absolute disobedience to God. It was rebelling, high-handed rebelling against the authority of God. It was wickedly going off into self-desire. It was spurning the clear and simple command of God. There couldn't be anything more clear as to Adam's sin. He just flat out rejected the command of God. He had plenty of food to eat. The garden was full of all kinds of luscious fruits. He was living in paradise. But he failed. And here's Jesus, a totally different situation. Not in paradise, in a bleak, hot, barren wilderness, no food around, probably no food for 200 or 300 miles from there, for 40 straight days. And yet, he resisted the devil's urgings. How was he able to do this? What was the power, the secret of his ability to reject Satan's temptation? How did he succeed when Adam easily gave in and began to devour the forbidden fruit? Well, Adam wanted to please his wife instead of God. She was deceived by the devil, but he sinned with his eyes wide open. Well, it looks like the devil, for one thing, is trying to appeal to Jesus' human pride. Jesus, if you really are the Son of God, you can change this stone to bread. Are you really the Son of God, Jesus? Well, how does Jesus answer? He says, verse 4, it is written. That's what he says. It is written. And he quotes from the Old Testament. It's written there in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is those five books at the beginning of the Old Testament that Moses wrote, inspired by the Spirit. And because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, he was one of those prophets carried along by the Holy Spirit. They carry the very authority of Almighty God. They're not just interesting writings from antiquity, from the history of a Semitic people in the Middle East called the Hebrews. No, God inspired Moses to write these words. And because God inspired him, that is enough. God is speaking through these texts. What was written by Moses is the very word of the living God. They're written with divine authority. And they're the very word of God to you and to me, to every human being. They're God's word for all people of all times. Their words carry as much authority as if God himself had spoken from heaven. And we heard his voice say to me, to you, man shall not live by bread alone. Well, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is the full quote from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 8:3. And so we see here that the point is that it's not mere physical food that sustains Jesus and gives him life. There's more to it than that. It is God himself, his will, his provision for Jesus, for you and for me, as to when and where and how he so chooses to sustain Jesus. You see, the quote here is from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see, this was issued in the wilderness wanderings of Israel after they came out of Egypt. And what they were learning there is that God would provide for them in the wilderness as he provided manna from heaven for them to eat when there was no food around. So Jesus knew this history of his people. He knew what happened. And he was not going to take matters into his own hands. He was not going to jump ahead of his heavenly Father and do something rash. Because the Spirit of God had been with him every day for 40 days. And the Spirit of God would continue to sustain him and provide for him. So Jesus could be thought of as perhaps saying something like this. I'm just imagining what he might say to the devil. No thanks, devil. The devil said, turn that stone into bread. No thanks, devil. Even as God took care of his people in the wilderness when there was no food to be found, so he will take care of me here now. He did it in the past. He will do it again. I'll wait for him to take care of my bodily needs. So how did Jesus combat the devil? He brought forth an incident from the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy, that was applicable to his situation. Jesus knew the Word of God backwards and forwards. He recalled the fact of his ancestors being out there in the desert without food, and yet God took care of them by supernatural act of provision. Manna came down from heaven and was on the grass every morning like dew. So Jesus remembered this incident, and he applied it to his situation. So he drew out the sword of the Spirit, that is the Word of God, and he thrust it at the devil. The devil fell back. He could not confute the Word which Jesus had brought forth. He lost the battle, and he slinked off for a short while to come up with another plan of attack against Jesus. He's like a vulture circling a dying deer. He'd been hit by a car during the night and was laying just off in a field. And he still had a bit of strength so he could fight off the vulture with his hooves and with his antlers. So the vulture waited and circled until he saw the deer cease to breathe. And then he swooped in with his friends to devour the hopeless prey. And so was Satan, circling, waiting, wanting to finish Jesus off from his messianic mission. He was regrouping for another attack to finish Jesus off, to cause him to fall from his faithfulness to his heavenly Father. So he swoops in for a second attack. Here we have it in verse 5. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. How did this happen? We're not told how it happened. Did the devil actually carry Jesus' body up to a high mountain somewhere so he could see all the kingdoms of the world? Or was it like a vision? We don't really know. We can just guess as to what might have happened, but it happened, and it was real. And it was a real temptation to Jesus. He was shown all the wealth of the great kingdoms of the earth and all the pleasures that appeal to the flesh and all the power that was resident in human institutions and kingdoms. And the devil said to him, after showing him all this glitter and gold, he said to Jesus, verse 6, "To you I will give this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will." Well, it's true, the devil does have some authority here on the earth. He's called the God of this world. He rules, controls the peoples of the earth, though they're ignorant of the sway of Satan over their lives, the fact that they're entrapped by Satan. Paul tells us that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. And Jesus one time said to some of the people, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." And then John says in one of his letters, "We know that we're from God," talking about the Christians, "and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So the devil has this kind of authority, the authority of evil over human lives. And the devil says, "You see all this beauty, all this glory, Jesus? I'll give it all to you if," verse 7, "you will worship me. It will all be yours. You just got to worship." Jesus answered again, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Notice the brashness, the boldness, the arrogance, the daringness of the devil. He's going for broke. He's going to throw everything he's got into this battle and try to bring Jesus down. He showed Jesus what must have been an extremely alluring and attracting glory of earthly kingdoms. Now remember, Jesus is a full Jewish human male. He'd been a hard-working carpenter for all his life until he became a traveling preacher. And then the devil shows him all this worldly splendor, riches and pleasures and power. Jesus could have all this. He wouldn't have to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and sweat drops of blood. He wouldn't have to go to the cross and bear the sins of his people and suffer the wrath of God. He could just have it all now by worshiping the devil. How did Jesus respond? He didn't say, well, let me consider this possibility for a while. He didn't say, well, let me see what the guys down at the tea shop say about this. I'll get their opinion. Or he didn't say, let me take a survey and get the consensus of the people in Palestine. No, he said this. It is written. The words are the same as saying this. God has said. God has spoken with divine authority. God has made his will made known and clear. God has told me exactly what to do and not to do and who to worship and not to worship. God has spoken clearly and definitely and forever. He will not change his mind because his character and nature are unchangeable. He does not shift like the wind, like humans do. His will is forever settled in the heavens, and he wants humankind to know his will as he's revealed it in the Bible. And so Jesus says to the devil, this is what God says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Remember, chapter 6 is that crucial chapter in the Old Testament, which has the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. And the chapter goes on to exhort the people and future generations to remember Yahweh, who had brought them out of Egypt, and not be tempted by the pagan worship around them after they had come into the land. But they were tempted. They forgot about Yahweh. And they saw these pagan worship temples around that had temple prostitutes and sex. And that was very attractive. And so many of them went over to the pagan worship. Well, so from the ancient record of his ancestors, in the book of Deuteronomy, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:3 about who is to be worshipped and who is to be served. Yahweh alone, not the devil. Here again, we see that Jesus knew the word of God backwards and forwards. He recognized that the devil was trying to do the very same thing that the pagan religions who surrounded the early Israelites were trying to do, to lure them away from the worship of Yahweh while appealing to their fleshly desires. So what does Jesus do? He again takes the sword of the Spirit. The Bible calls the Word of God the sword of the Spirit. And he thrusts Deuteronomy 6:13 into the face of the devil. And he interpreted this scripture in its proper context, applicable to that particular situation. And he thrust it into the devil and sends him retreating. The devil loses battle number two. So he's derailed from trying to dissuade Jesus. He's trying to persuade Jesus to give up his exclusive loyalty to the Father as his God. And so, again, he has to slink away and come up with another plan, a better strategy. Do you see what the devil is doing? Do you see how wicked he is? He's trying to destroy the integrity and the character of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's trying to disrupt the relationship of Jesus to his Father. And he'll do the same thing for you and for me. Peter says, the devil is a roaring lion lurking about, seeking who he can devour. The devil will destroy you if he can. He'll destroy your Christian testimony, your peace, your joy. It'll give him no better joy and delight than to see a Christian diverted from the worship of the true God, to see him or her fall into the idolatry of worshiping the world and all its glitter and pomp and all its allurements. The devil's a liar. He's the father of lies, as Jesus said. He's been a liar from the beginning. He's a slanderer and a destroyer of all that is good and wholesome and godly. He's like a roaring lion prowling about, seeking whom he can destroy. How arrogant he is to think he can go even up against the very Son of God himself. But he failed because Jesus went to the Word of God. He clung to the Word of God. He held up Deuteronomy 6:13 in the face of Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God alone. Him shall you serve. And Satan melted away. But Satan is not only cunning and smart. Are you with me back there? I need you to pay attention. You're disrupting. Please don't do that. Thank you. All right. So Satan is not only cunning, but he is persistent. He doesn't give up. He is rabid, ferocious in his desire to destroy the Messiah and his ministry and his relationship to his Father. But he could not stand up against the Word of God that Jesus embraced and thrust at him. Jesus believed the Word of God, and he wielded all of its inherent spiritual power in the face of the devil, and the battle was over. The temptation failed. The devil could not lodge Jesus away from his loyalty to the Father. Jesus, like a skilled knight in armor facing a dragon with the broad silver blades of the shining Word of God, thrust it at Satan, and Satan fell back and was defeated. But he regroups, and he comes a third time at Jesus. What does it say? Verse 9. He took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, the very highest place. Now, the devil uses a different strategy in a different location. He takes him to the top of the temple, not to the top of a mountain. And in the previous situation, we don't know exactly how this happened, whether it was a real physical transporting of Jesus or it was some kind of vision, but it doesn't matter. It was real and it happened. No matter what the devil was doing, remember, Jesus was not alone. The Holy Spirit was with him. Whatever the devil would do to tempt Jesus was not beyond the superintendence and the presence of the Spirit of God with Jesus. Jesus was literally dying of hunger. He probably had barely enough energy to lift a finger. And the devil had displayed all this worldly pomp and pleasure and attraction. It threatened to swoop Jesus away in its alluring power. Yet the living Holy Spirit was with him. The Spirit who had come upon him at his baptism. So Jesus was not alone in his battle with Satan. And neither are you alone in your battle with Satan. In our battles with temptation. Satan wanted to see Jesus fall, just like Adam had fallen. But Jesus had a helper and a comforter who strengthened him. The Holy Spirit was there. And the Word of God from Deuteronomy was pulled out of Jesus' memory. The temptations came swirling down and threatened to drown the Son of God in their power and attraction. But he was not alone. He had the Spirit of God with him, and he had the Word of God in his mind that he brought forth. And he thrust that sword of the Spirit again and again in Satan's face. And Satan ran off, terrified at the display of divine truth and power and holiness. How Satan hated the Word of God. How he hated the Holy Spirit. Just when he thought he had the Son of God in his clutches, the Word of God came forth in power by the Spirit and bowled him over and knocked him off his feet. Satan is trying a third time to disrupt and destroy the ministry of the Son of God. He said, if you're the Son of God, Jesus, throw yourself down. For it's written. You like to use the Bible? Listen to this. And so he begins to quote the Bible to Jesus from Psalm 91. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So we have Jesus and the devil standing here at the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem. And the devil says, if you're the Son of God, he's taunting Jesus, appealing to his pride. If you're really the Son of God, prove it, Jesus. The Bible says here that if you jump down, he will catch you, the angels will catch you, and you won't even get a bruise on your toe. Throw yourself off the temple. You'll be okay. Well, what is Psalm 91? It's a beautiful psalm where God promises protection for those who love him. But Jesus recognizes what Satan is doing. He's twisting the meaning of the text away from its original intention and its message, and he's trying to use it and tempt Jesus to do something foolish, which God never intended his people to do. Yes, God does promise his watch care and his protection to his people who trust in him. But he doesn't expect them to take unnecessary chances in a foolish way. For example, if I pray for the Lord to give me a safe road trip, and then I drive carelessly, recklessly, and speedily, I can't expect the Lord to protect me. The Lord expects us to use common sense and all the powers at our disposal to live carefully and soberly in the world. If I ask God, God, please give me a good night's sleep, and then I go and drink two cups of strong coffee, and I toss and turn for 3 or 4 hours, it's my fault. So, the Lord Jesus goes to the arsenal of his spiritual weapons once again. And he remembers the wilderness wanderings of ancient Israel. He remembers the testing that his ancestors went through in the wilderness. And the incident is referred to in Exodus 17, where Moses and the children of Israel were out in the desert. They had escaped from Egypt. And they were grumbling and complaining against Moses. Moses, why did you bring us out here in the desert to starve to death, to die of thirst and hunger? And the scripture says that Moses called the name of the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Well, of course the Lord was with them. He delivered them from Egypt. So they were testing the Lord. Is God really with us? Of course he was with them. Jesus recalled this incident. He was being tested. So he recalls one of the key scriptures in the Old Testament about God's people going under tests. And Deuteronomy 6:16, which refers back to this incident in Exodus, says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." This is what Jesus quoted to the devil. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." You see, Jesus saw what the devil was trying to do, trying to get him to test God. He was trying to get Jesus to presume on God's promises and goodness and do something that God never intended to do. He never intended to rescue God's people when they do something foolish and stupid, such as jump off the top of the temple. If I pray for God's protection when driving on a trip, He expects me to drive alertly and carefully and do all I can to bring us safely to our destination. Well, the sin that Israel had done in the wilderness in testing God was the same kind of sin the devil was trying to get Jesus to do. And so Jesus correctly interprets this situation from the Old Testament. It is applicable to his situation. You see, the devil was guilty of doing what many people today do. They pull a text of Scripture out of its context and use it to accomplish what they want, something that God never intended to happen. Jesus understood these texts. He understood Psalm 91. And so we too must be familiar enough with the Word of God that we can look at the whole scope of Scripture and come to a balanced conclusion on any issue. In this case, it was God's promises of protection. But they're for those who trust in Him, not for them who do stupid and foolish things. God is not obligated to rescue us from our stupidity and foolishness. If I drive 90 miles an hour on a slick, wet road in a car which barely has any tread on the tires, He's not obligated to protect me, I don't believe. Jesus had extensive knowledge of the Word of God, and He knew how to correctly interpret the Scriptures. That's what we need to do. It says in the last verse here of this passage, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him. Every temptation. It looks like he threw a lot more temptations at Jesus that weren't even written here. You think your temptation is bad? It's terrible? Jesus has been through it and worse. So don't think Jesus doesn't understand your temptations. The devil had ended every temptation. He departed from him for an opportune time. Well, the 40 days were over. It says in, I believe, Matthew's Gospel, the angels came and ministered to him. But that wasn't the end. The devil came back later, again and again. So, what's the conclusion of the matter? In the temptations that beset us, the Holy Spirit is always at our side to help us wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to fight the fierce battle. There's going to be many battles till the war is over, when we're taken from this earth. You see, what we need to do, brothers and sisters, we need to enter the fight. Enter the fray. To fight the good fight of faith. To deny ourselves the illegitimate, wrong pleasures of the flesh. And to fight as valiant warriors, soldiers for truth. Not to live on the lower plain. The Old Testament King James said this, "Quit you like men." Well, that's Old English. It doesn't make much sense today, but 1 Corinthians 16:13-14 says, "To us, in the battle against temptation, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Brothers and sisters, we're called to be valiant soldiers for truth and for the Lord Jesus Christ. There are going to be many battles, many temptations, many trials, many tribulations. But the Holy Spirit is with us, and we have the Word of God to combat the devil. And he says also in this passage, "Let all that you do be done in love." So we're fierce, valiant soldiers, yet we're men and women of tender love and compassion. Well, title of this sermon is "Fight On, Good Soldiers." So that's the final word I have for you today. Fight on against those temptations. Good soldiers, the Holy Spirit is with you. You have the Word of God. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men and women of God. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Let us pray. Gracious Father, what a great warrior, hero from heaven is our Lord Jesus Christ, to enter into such a terrific battle, 40 days, close to death, and yet he wielded the weapons of spiritual warfare, the Word of God, and the power of the Spirit against Satan, and defeated him. And Lord, you're the one who never fell into sin. You resisted every temptation. You have the power to enable us, by your grace, to resist every temptation. Help us to do that, O Lord. Help us to fight hard against temptation, to resist it, to confound it with the Word of God and the power of the Spirit, and to go forth triumphant in your name, to do exploits for your glory. Help us, Lord. Forgive us where we failed you, and strengthen us that we might be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.